2 Samuel chapter 12, starting with verse 15, and let's begin with the prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, we don't gather to hear a sermon, we gather to hear from you. We don't gather just to learn more about you, but to get to know you better. And so, Lord, we pray you'd bless this time. Draw us near to you, minister to our needs, Lord. Be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Obviously, we're jumping in the middle of a story. It's a story that began back in the beginning of chapter 11, when David sent Joab and his army out to war against the people of Ammon, and he stayed behind in Jerusalem. He was tempted. He fell into temptation. He chose to sin. He committed adultery with one of his soldiers' wives. He tried to cover it up. He didn't manage to cover it up successfully for a while. He finally got to the point where he had that soldier killed in battle so that he could cover up this sin, so that he could take that soldier's wife to be his wife because she had become pregnant. He didn't want anyone to know. And so it looked like she had just had the baby a little bit early. That time had passed, maybe as much as a year. And then David, apparently feeling like he had gotten away with this sin, suddenly realized he hadn't. God sent Nathan the prophet to him. God loved David too much to allow him to continue in this cover-up of his sin. He couldn't hide it any longer. God sent Nathan to him. Nathan told a story that David thought was about someone else. He basically pronounced that that man was worthy of death. And then Nathan said, "You're the man. David, you're the man. You're the man that has done this. You have taken another man's wife for yourself, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." On hearing the judgment that God had laid down upon him, David confessed his sin. And Nathan told him, "The Lord has taken away your sin. Nevertheless, because of this sin, because you've given opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you will surely die." And so that's where we pick up the story. Nathan departs. He goes back to his house, and God strikes the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." This is a sad passage, isn't it? David has sinned. His child dies. We see that it's just another victim of David's sin. Not only had Uriah, his soldier, died, but other soldiers with him had died. David's sin that he thought was just going to be a small thing, something that he could keep to himself, just the effect just kept rippling and causing more and more damage. And we'll see in the chapters to come that the damage is even yet greater, and there are going to be many more people who lose their lives as an indirect result of David's sin and as a result of the sins of his sons. But in this story, it's just sad. It's always sad when a child's life is lost. It strikes us as wrong because it is wrong. It's not part of God's original plan. It's a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. We think that that should only be our own death when we choose to do sin, or really we think that should only be someone else's death when they do horrible sins. That's where we think the wages of sin is death should come in. And we don't realize that sin causes death in our hearts, and that death spreads, and it causes problems in other people's lives as well as our own, and the end result of that is going to be death in various ways. David's sin brings about the death of his child, and it's a horrible, sad thing. It just was not the way that God planned things. But through sin, death entered the world. In this passage, that word die in one or more of its forms occurs 8 times. So there's just a lot of focus on the death that comes as a result of David's sin. And it shouldn't surprise us that the child does die, because God had said through the prophet Nathan, he's going to die. So Nathan gives this pronouncement and he leaves. God strikes the child. He becomes very ill. And David responds how? He responds by praying. He responds not just by saying a prayer, but by devoting himself to prayer. Good example to us, isn't it? You know, sometimes we hear a prayer request or something comes to our mind. We think, well, we ought to pray about this. And so we say a prayer and then we go on. And sometimes that's a good thing to do. But there are times when the prayer needs that we see should grip our hearts, and we should devote ourselves to praying. You know, I think those of us who are parents who have became Christians, you know, while our children were young or beforehand, we know that sense, don't we? It's like there are things that happen to your kids and they just grip your heart, and all you can do is pour out your heart to the Lord and devote yourself to prayer. And that's what's happening in David's life. So he responds to this by praying. He doesn't view this as sort of a fatalistic thing. You know, God pronounced this judgment that death was going to come on the child. But David doesn't say, okay, that means I can't pray about it. That's interesting, isn't it? Does that seem like maybe that's disrespectful of David towards God? Well, it shouldn't, because the attitude behind it is not disrespectful, is it? David is looking at this and saying, God may be gracious to me, and so I'm going to keep praying. Remember how God dealt with the nation of Israel when Moses was leading the nation in the wilderness. There were times when God would say things like, let me alone, to Moses, that I may strike this people. What's God saying? Is he saying, Moses, get out of my way? You know, you're in the way, and I'm set on striking this people. No, what God is really saying is, Moses, this is what I'm going to do if you get out of the way. So don't get out of the way. You need to intercede for this people. You need to ask for my mercy upon this people. And we see it time and time again in the Old Testament where God reveals those things to a person like Moses or to a prophet. And when the prophet responds in prayer and intercession for the people, God withdraws his hand and he doesn't strike the people. So sometimes God is just looking for someone to intercede, to step in the gap and to pray for those who are deserving of his judgment. And of course, in this case, the child is not really deserving of the judgment. It's David who is. But David recognizes the character of God, that sometimes he will pronounce a judgment, but he wants to withhold it. And that is the heart of our Lord, isn't it? That's the heart of our God. He's pronounced judgment upon us all. We have all sinned. We have all done what we wanted to do instead of what he told us to do. We've all not done what he wanted us to do. We've done nothing sometimes when he's told us what we should do. And we're guilty before him. And we're deserving of death, because the penalty of sin is death. But That's not God's heart, is it? God's not up there striking people out of pleasure like we see in some of the comic strips or the cartoons. No, his heart is a heart of love. He's looking for a way to be merciful and gracious to us. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 30, it says, the Lord longs to be gracious to us. He longs, he desires, he yearns to be gracious to us. That's why he made a plan to send his son, that Jesus might take the penalty upon himself. So that, therefore, God can be merciful to us. Now, he's not merciful to us on the basis of ourselves. We don't earn his mercy and his grace. We just receive it because of what Jesus did. Not because of what we did. Not because we're holy. Not because we go to church. Not because of anything we do or anything we don't do. It's because of Jesus and what he did. And what he didn't do. He never sinned. He was pure and holy. And on the basis of what he did, God can be merciful to us. So David recognizes this character of God as being gracious and merciful. He says, even though God has pronounced this judgment, I'm going to pray. He says, who knows? Maybe God will be gracious to me. So David devotes himself to prayer. The elders of his house probably are not elders in the way that we think of them, but probably the servants who have been with him for a long time, the older, the more mature, the leaders among the servants. They see what's going on, and they go to David, and they try to get him up. He's on the ground. You know, David, this is not becoming of a king. But David doesn't care, right? There's something more important to him than his image, than how other people see him. They try to get him to rise from the ground and to go on with daily life, but he won't. And he doesn't eat. He won't eat with them. And it says, on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him. Now you can imagine, here's your king who seems so mature and so in control, and it seems like he's out of control for this child, you know, this baby. You know, why in the world this baby means so much to David? They don't understand. And he seems like he's just over the edge in his grief, in his praying, and the way that he's responding to the circumstance, and then the baby dies. And so you can imagine them talking among themselves. You know, what will happen if we tell David? You know, if he acted this way while the baby's still alive, what'll he do if we tell him the baby's died? You know, what he might do some harm. And the word there is evil. He might do something really bad. Might kill himself. You know, they're probably wondering what's really going on in David's heart. How bad can this be? So they don't tell him. So they're talking among themselves, trying to decide, you know, what do we do? Do we tell him? Do we not tell him? And David sees that. He sees the servants. He sees them whispering, and he recognizes what that means. So he asks them, has the child died? And they tell him. He asks the straight question. They give him the straight answer. They say, he is dead. And then David puzzles them even more. He gets up. He washes himself, he anoints himself, puts oil on himself. This is not like a special, I'm the king, I wear the kingly oil. It's just after the bath and after the fasting, he anoints himself with oil, changes his clothes, and then what does he do? He goes into the house of the Lord, and he worships. He worships. David's heart is to draw near to the Lord, to recognize that God is sovereign. Even when God does something that David didn't want him to do, God's still sovereign. God still deserves David's worship. And so before he does anything else, after he's cleaned up, he goes in before the presence of the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant, he worships. Then he goes back to his own house, and he asks, and they set food before him. So he's hungry, right? He's been fasting, it sounds like, a whole week. It's not entirely clear, but it sounds like it's probably a whole week. He's got to be hungry. And so they set food before him, and he eats. Meanwhile, his servants are thinking, what in the world is up with David? This does not make sense. Now, why does this not make sense? They ask him, what is this you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. See, this is backwards of what they would normally think. You know, the child is sick. The man would go about, you know, he's got business to take care of, especially a king. He's got a lot going on. You know, leave the care of the child to someone else. Do what you need to do. If the child dies, then you mourn. Then you fast. Then you weep. Then you grieve over the loss of the child. David, you're doing everything backwards. What's up with that? And David explains. He says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. So he pours out his grief ahead of time. He's praying for mercy from the Lord. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? In other words, my fasting, David says, is not for me. Right? Do you see what's changed in David's life? And you see how he's responding to things differently than most people. Most people, when their child was sick, they would do what they needed to do. They would still be focused on their own life. And when the child died, they would grieve because of their sense of loss. They would still be focused on their own life, right? David's turned it around. He's doing things backwards because his attitude is different. He's focused on the child. While the child's still alive, he's fasting and praying because he wants the child to live. Once the child is dead, that's not going to help. If the child's dead, the prayers have been answered, right? God has said the answer is no. I'm not going to spare your child. And David accepts that answer. And so he stops fasting because he's not grieving for himself. He's ready to go about his daily life. So now that the child is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, I'm not going to bring him back. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, some people think David is just saying, it's inevitable that I'm going to die and my body is going to be buried in the ground just like his is. And so I'm going to die. He can't come back to life. I'm going to die, and that's all there is to it. But if you look at this a little more carefully and you think about the words that David's using, there's more to it than that, isn't there? He says, I will go to him. He doesn't say, my body's going to go. He says, I will go to him. He doesn't say, I'm going to go to where his body is, or my body's going to go to where his body is. He says, I will go to him. It's just, now I'm going to be buried. He's not saying, look, my body's going to be buried where his body's buried. He says, I will go to him. Do you see the difference there? There's something personal here. Where David is speaking personally, my soul is going to go to him, his soul. I'm going to be with him. I'm not just going to have my body next to him. So David has got a lot wrapped up in here. It's reflecting his belief that God's got more to life than just the physical existence here on this world. And that should be a great comfort to us. So David gives them this answer. He explains why things are different with him. And in verse 24, it says, then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Solomon, the name is related to the Hebrew word shalom, which is the word for peace. Solomon is going to be a man of peace. He's going to be a man whose peace comes from God. In fact, David calls his name Solomon because in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 9, in this passage, David is close to death. He's called for Solomon to come to him. He's given him the charge that he's going to build the temple that David wanted to build but wasn't allowed to. And he tells him a little bit of background information. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 7. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So we see from this that Solomon is the one, the son, that God had promised would sit on David's throne after him and would build the temple, the house, for the Lord. Solomon is the one. Now, isn't that amazing that this union of David and Bathsheba that began in sin has now been restored to the place of God's blessing? Isn't that amazing? That's God's way. He's a restorer. He's a redeemer. He buys back things and he makes them right. He fixes things and he pours out his grace and does amazing work in things that in our sight should not be, right? We look at problems and we see sins and we think, you know, that's the end for that person. You know, there's no hope for them. And God is looking and saying, no, they need prayer. I've got a plan still. I've still got a plan for their life. And here is evidence that out of David and Bathsheba's marriage that began in such sin, God has brought restoration, and now he's pouring out his grace, and their son Solomon is going to be the one that sits on the throne, that builds the temple, and the line, the kingly line, is continued through him, and eventually Joseph is going to come from that line, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So David comforts Bathsheba. She bears this son, Solomon. And it says, now the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. That just means beloved of the Lord. So another little interesting picture here. Remember how we talked about the word send as a picture of authority in chapter 11, how David sent to inquire about the woman that he saw, and he sent to bring her to himself, and he sent word to Joab to send Uriah to him, and he sent a message with Uriah to take back to Joab to have Uriah put to death, and Joab sent back to David to tell him. And all this sending that showed David acting on his own authority, and then the Lord sending Nathan the prophet to him. And now the Lord sends Nathan again, but now with a message of grace. He's loved of the Lord, this son. Call his name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Call this one beloved of the Lord. Is that amazing? Again, God's grace at work, and here comforting David and Bathsheba. You have to wonder what David and Bathsheba would have thought at a time like that. You know, now we're going to have another son. Is God going to strike this one? Is this one going to die too? Are all our children going to die? Can you imagine that they must have wondered that? And yet God sends a message to them, and a message of comfort and hope and grace. This one is beloved of the Lord. He's beloved of the Lord. And that must have encouraged them so much. Now, let's read the rest of this chapter too. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon. Remember, this is how chapter 11 started, with David sending Joab against Rabbah. He fought against the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So David carries out the finishing of the attack on Rabbah, conquers the people of Ammon in their capital city, and carries on the affairs of state. One of the things we want to do when we look at a passage like this is we want to think, okay, Lord, what do you have for us? What are you really trying to get across to us? And of course, one of the things is that God is a God of grace, and that we should pray on that basis. We should pray not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of who God is, that he's a God of mercy and grace. One of the things that we've seen as we've gone through the Old Testament is that there's a lot of profit for us to consider what it would be like to be in the place of these Bible characters. What are they going through? What are they experiencing? What are they learning? What can we learn from them? One of the things we think about when we see the life of David, and or anybody that has stepped into sin, when it seems like there's been a turning point, when there's been a confession of sin, is it real? I mean, how many of us have been in a position where someone has sinned against us and they have confessed their sin and apologized for the sin, and we're left thinking, is this real? Is it real? When John the Baptist came to the people of Israel, he was baptizing by the Jordan River and he was preaching to the people, and the Pharisees came out and they wanted to be baptized by John. Do you remember what John the Baptist said to them? This is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, he speaks, actually at this point he's speaking to the multitudes, and he says, this is down in verse 7 of Luke 3, he says, "Brood of vipers." Now, ever heard a preacher call the congregation a brood of vipers? "Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" God's wrath is coming. Who warned you to flee from it? Who are you to flee from the wrath? You see, catch the spirit of what he's saying. He's saying, you deserve God's wrath. Who are you to flee from it? He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore," if you're going to flee from the wrath to come, "therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. New American Standard says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you've repented of sin, you will bear fruit that's in keeping with that repentance. There will be changes that follow that repentance, right? It's not just words. Repentance is not just thoughts. It's not just words. It's going to be a change. There's going to be fruit from it because it's going to start from the heart if it's real repentance. Now, there is false repentance, right? There are a lot of people who said, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't mean to, or, you know, whatever. You often find these excuses that go along with these confessions. There are a lot of false confessions. If there's real repentance, there will be fruit that follows. Now, we've looked at David's confession. Last week we saw it was very brief. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that was all he said there. Was that confession one that came from real repentance? Did repentance accompany it? If there was real repentance, there should be a change. There should be fruit that grows out of that repentance, right? It's like a new plant that's going to grow, and it's going to bring fruit. It may not be immediately. You know, sometimes we have to give people time for things to grow. But if it's real repentance, it will grow and it will bear fruit. Look at what happened in David's life. Did you see any fruit of repentance in this chapter? I went back through it and I tried to identify all the different signs of repentance that David showed in his life. Consider these. He prayed. We hadn't seen him praying in the last few chapters, but now he's praying. He's praying earnestly. He's not just saying a prayer. He's praying earnestly. He's devoting himself to prayer. He's pouring his heart into it. These are signs of repentance, aren't they? A person is praying. They're not just saying the words, right? We've seen the political repentances, haven't we? You know, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Mistakes were made." You know, the generic, "something bad happened. Mistakes were made. That's like saying, I'm not going to confess that I made a mistake. You know, I can't even go that far, but mistakes were made. You know, really they're somebody else's fault. We've heard those kind of confessions, but here's one that's leading to repentance. He's starting to pour his heart back into the things of the Lord. He pours his heart into prayer. David shows humility. He's not worried about how he looks. He lies prostrate on the ground while he pleads with the Lord. His position as king is not stopping him. He's more focused on his relationship with the Lord. Not only does he pray earnestly, but he perseveres in prayer, doesn't he? He keeps on praying. All week long, he's praying. You see the changes in David's heart. He looks like the David of old, the man after God's own heart. He's praying. He's persevering in prayer. David suddenly is more perceptive about what's going on. Did you notice that when Nathan was coming to him and he was telling him this story about the rich man and the poor man and the rich man taking the poor man's ewe lamb, David didn't seem like he had any clue that this was about him, even though as we read it, we saw clue after clue that this was talking about David. David didn't seem to perceive that. All of a sudden, he seems much more perceptive. He sees the servants whispering, and he recognizes what that means. It's like the fog has lifted from his heart, and he's realizing what's going on. That's another sign that he's right with God. Sin blinds us, and we don't even know it. Do you know what that's like? You commit sin, you try to cover it up, you think you're getting away with it, and you're just being blinded to what's going on really around you. Spiritually, you don't know what's going on. You're choosing darkness rather than light, so of course you're not being able to see as you would if you were in the light. David, all of a sudden, is beginning to see. David worships. Even though his request is denied, he worships. That priority of relationship with God is restored, and he wants to be in the presence of the Lord. So he goes into the tabernacle, and he worships. Even though what he wanted wasn't done, he's trusting God. He's trusting God again. He wasn't trusting God before, was he? He was thinking, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to cover up the sin, I've got to make it look okay. He wasn't trusting God. We need to learn to trust God, not just for the things that we're hoping for, not just for our future, not just for our needs, but we need to trust God with our sins, don't we? We need to trust God enough to say to him, Lord, this is where I've sinned. I'm facing it. I'm bringing it into the open before you, God, and I'm trusting you to deal with it, to respond to it in the way that's best. And God may say, the way that's best is to bring a trial upon you. David's going to go through this trial. He's going to go through a horrible trial. But that's best. It's going to bring good. And so David chooses to trust God. It's a great sign of his repentance, isn't it? And David has gained a new appreciation of God's grace. That awareness that God may be gracious, despite what he's pronounced, is saturating and motivating David's prayer. He's aware of God's grace. When you've sinned and covered it up, how aware of God's grace are you? You're not. You're thinking God's going to strike you, and so you have to hide it. Or you're thinking God's going to have everybody else hate you, and so you have to hide it. Or you go to the extreme opposite end and you say, it just doesn't matter. God doesn't care. Neither of those are his grace, are they? God's grace loves you so much that he wants to deliver you from sin. And so when we appreciate God's grace, we can bring our sin to him. We can say, God, this is it. And there's probably more beneath it that I'm not seeing. But God, I'm just entrusting this to you. I trust you with my life and my sin. God, deal with it. And if you want to bring a fire to refine me, then bring it, Lord. I'm going to trust you no matter what, because you know best and you love me best. So David has this new appreciation of God's grace, And he has this acceptance of God's will. When God says, no, the child is going to die. No, I'm not answering that prayer. Yes, I'm answering it, but my answer is no. David accepts that. And he accepts the inevitability of his own death. He's just in a totally different state of mind than he was before. And did you notice also, David now is showing compassion. It's not just all about him. What about Bathsheba? It's her son too. He's died. She's lost a son. He's not off by himself, like we are sometimes, in a corner saying, poor me. No, he's saying, what about Bathsheba? She's hurting. I'm going to go and comfort her. I'm going to minister to her. Do you see how radically David has changed? It was before, it was all about him, wasn't it? It was about his power, his ability to do what he wanted. It was about his fulfilling his own lust. It was about him protecting his own reputation, about him covering everything up and looking good. All of a sudden, he's thrown that all away. He says, not about me. It's about the Lord. And it's about others. It's about the Lord and what he wants to do. And it's about others and how he can bless others through me. I'm going to comfort Bathsheba. By the way, did you notice Bathsheba must have forgiven him? Doesn't say anything about that. Doesn't say how it came about. But something here happened. I mean, Bathsheba knew all this. She knew what David's sin was. And she could have just said, you know, forget you, or done one of those plots that we read about to do away with the king. But no, she forgives him. Their marriage is not just restored because they didn't really have much of a marriage, but it's made new. God makes it new. And then one more sign of his repentance, David gets back to work. He gets back to work. And it takes a little prompting from Joab, but he does. He says, oh, you know, my place now is back at the battlefront. I need to finish off this battle. I need to gather Israel together again. I need to go to war. I need to finish up what we've begun. And so he goes back and he does. He finishes it up and gets back to work, to doing the things that he should do. Now, one question arises at the end of chapter 12. Different translations put differently how David deals with the people. Some, not all the words are there. It looks like maybe a little bit of something is missing from the original text that the translation comes from. It could be that he uses saws, iron picks, axes, and brick kilns to kill the Ammonites. That's one way that this could be translated. That would be horrendously brutal. And I don't think that's what David did, because it doesn't seem in keeping with the changes that have happened with him. I think the way that the New King James translates it is probably right, that he takes these things and he puts the people to work. He doesn't kill them with these things, but he puts them to work. And most likely, they use these things to tear down the walls of the city of Rabbah. That David puts them to work to make that city so that it can't be defended against Israel's occupation or their oversight anymore. So we see David at the beginning of chapter 11 in this place of selfishness, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, and lustfulness, and murderousness, just going to that place of murderousness, just going down and down and down. And then God intervening, bringing him to the place of repentance, and God restoring him and starting to bring forth fruit from his life. How did David come to that place of repentance? Well, God sent a prophet to speak to him, right? God probably tried to speak to him directly. God had spoken to him through his word, but David needed a little more, didn't he? So he sent Nathan to speak to him. And again, God wants to use us to minister to one another and to minister to each other. As a result of what Nathan did in his ministry, David came to an awareness of his guilt. He came face to face with his guilt in a way that he couldn't deny it. He recognized that he'd been trying to run his own life the way he wanted to, not yielding to God and living the way God wanted him to. So he was basically his own idol. being his own God. And God brought him to an awareness of his guilt before God. David was willing to acknowledge that guilt. He was willing to confess it. David grieved over it. Now, we don't see that quite as much in this chapter. So flip with me quickly to Psalm 51. I want you to see this psalm and where it is and just the beginning of it. And if you would, I would like you to read it on your own, thinking about your own guilt and your own sin. In Psalm 51, the header of it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So the inscription puts this psalm at the time of Nathan's rebuke of David. Here's David's heart. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Well, we don't have time to go through that whole psalm, but catch the heart of David. You can see how grieved he is, that he has grieved the heart of God. You can see how he takes his sin so seriously that he wants God to deal with it. He pleads with God to deal with it, to restore him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see that God is restoring David. God is healing his heart. He's cleansing his heart. He's renewing a right spirit with him. He's restoring him to joy. In fact, God does restore David to joy. If you flip back to Psalm 32, remember we read a couple of verses from this when we were talking about how David was grieving over his sins. Psalm 32, in that we read how when David kept silent, he says, "My bones grew old through my groaning all day long." But this psalm also was undoubtedly written about this time. And do you see what David says at the very beginning of the psalm? He says, "Blessed," or happy, joyful, "is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or assign or ascribe or count to take to his account iniquity, Blessed is this man in whose spirit there is no deceit. Do you see the change in David? He was a man in whose spirit was deceit, and he was groaning. He was in agony because of it. And when he confessed his sin, all of a sudden, and when not just when he confessed it, but when Nathan assured him that God had forgiven him and put away his sin, now he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. In the end of that psalm, he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The fruit of repentance is going to ultimately bring joy. It may take a while, right? There may be a lot of grief over sin. There may be a lot of healing that needs to take place. There may be some restitution that needs to take place. There may just be a process of digging in and making sure the repentance is thorough. But a result of that, a fruit of that, eventually will be joy. And we see that David has joy. So we read a passage like this. We should look at David. We see how he has repented. We see the signs of his repentance. We see the fruit of his repentance. We see that now he's focused on God and he's focused on others instead of on himself. And we should see all these things and we should look at ourselves. And we should say, Lord, where do I need to repent? Where am I trying to be my own God? Where am I trying to sin and get away with it? What am I trying to hide? What am I trying to cover up? Where am I guilty before you? And Lord, what's the root of that guilt? What's the source of it in my heart? What's leading me to sin in my heart? And we should turn away from that. And we should ask God to turn us completely away from that and to bring us back to this kind of life where he's the center and where we're focused on other people and we're ministering to them. Every trial, even the trial of losing a child as David did, is for God's glory. In the Gospel of John, there's an interesting passage where the people come to Jesus and they say about a man who's born blind. They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's in John chapter 9. And it's his disciples who are asking this. And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, don't you think that they might have asked this on the basis of this story of David and his son? David sinned, the son died. Rabbi, here's a man that's born blind. Who sinned? The man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answers, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. That the works of God should be revealed in him. And then he heals him and restores his sight to him. Anytime there's a trial like this, anytime there's a loss, we're tempted to focus on the loss and blame it on God and view it as something that's evil. What we want to do is we want to focus on God and what he wants to do through it. This is not just the result of sin, right? There's sin that's led to this, but it's for a greater purpose, for the glory of God, that the works of God might be revealed. And that's true in every trial that we go through, even those that are directly the result of our own sin. We hate those trials, don't we? We don't like trials anyway, of any kind. But when we have to go through a trial that's a result of our own sin, don't you just hate that? And we try and squirm out of it, don't we? Try and get away with it just like David did. Try and cover it up. But that is going to bring God glory when we embrace God's will for our lives and when we trust him in it. It's designed to allow him to be glorified in us as we trust in him. So we need to not hide from it. We need to not try to escape everything, but trust God that He's going to work in every trial that He allows to come to us. And overall, when we look at the passage is not really focused on David and his sin, but it's focused on God and His grace. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. No matter how great the sin is, God's grace is greater still. So let's be people that receive that grace and that share it with others. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we're so grateful that Your word is not just a word of perfect people, but even David, the man after Your own heart, the king over all Israel, the one from whom You promised to bring forth the Messiah, the Savior, even David was a horrible sinner. Even as king in that position of greatest power, with all the wealth he had to do what was right, he chose to do what was wrong. And yet, Lord, You worked in his life, despite the just how horrible his sin was, not just adultery, but murder and trying to cover it up. Lord, You worked in his life. You didn't abandon him. You loved him. You brought him to repentance. You poured Your mercy and grace on him. You restored him to relationship with You. And Lord, that just is amazing. And we're so thankful that Your word includes this story so that we can have hope when we've sinned. Lord, turn us from our sins. Search our hearts and show us the depth of our sins. Show us the greatness of our guilt before You and how deeply we've sinned against You. And Lord, turn us. Turn us to You. We want to live Your way. We want to be people of grace, filled with Your grace, surrounded by Your mercy, and sharing Your mercy and grace with others. May You be glorified in us. May You accomplish Your desire in us. And may we trust You no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.